Luke chapter 6 is where we're at this morning. Have you ever broken the rules? Anybody? I had one person nod. That's it. Like everybody said, no, are you kidding? You know, there's two types of people. There's rule breakers and there's rule followers, right? And I think that we can kind of relate to the rule breaker sometimes, and sometimes we want to be the rule follower. Now, I technically have never been arrested. Technically. I mean, there was this incident in the park one time, and you know, and I was just a teenager. I mean, 19 isn't really an adult, right? I was 19, and I was with some friends, and it had something to do with discharging a firearm within city limits at a protected species. But I didn't know that Ross Park was within city limits, because it's kind of on the outside of Pocatello, and I didn't know that a slingshot was considered a firearm, and I didn't know that in city limits of Pocatello, squirrels are protected. And so I'm there, and I have aim on this dude, and I'm going to get him. You know, I mean, I've never been close yet, but I'm going to get this guy, and I'm going for it, and all of a sudden, my friend Brian and my friend Jared said, "Mike, turn around, Mike." I'm like, I'm on him. I'm going to get him. And they're like, "No, don't. Turn around." I turn around, and there's two officers coming towards us. Who knew that Pocatello officers were so nice? These guys, they could have cuffed us. They could have booked us for squirrel aside. I don't know what they'd call that. We actually never hit any. But they didn't enforce the law. It was a misdemeanor to shoot a squirrel with a fire, to discharge a firearm, to shoot a squirrel. I mean, there was a couple things they could have booked us on. I don't know how they would have looked bringing three guys into the you know, precinct with, you know, handcuffs on. Yeah, they're squirrel assassins or something. I don't know what they would look like if they'd have done that. But anyway, instead of enforcing the law, they looked at our records to see if we were felons or anything like that. But then they let us off with a warning. And why? Well, because they understood the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. They saw that this was more important, rather than to ruin these guys' criminal records, it was more important to educate them than to book them for, I don't know what you get. Like, what kind of hard time would you do for shooting at squirrels in a park? I don't know, you know? I could tell people, "I live on the edge, man. I have some street cred." I've been booked, I don't know, interesting. But in our text today, we're going to see Jesus, who is a a rule breaker. Not a law breaker, per se, but definitely a rule breaker. And I think that there's probably two types of people. There's rule breakers, and there's rule followers. Who would say that you're a rule follower, kind of? Who would say you're a rule breaker, kind of? Okay. Well, we got a good mix here. That's good. The rule breakers, rule followers, that's what the rule followers tell us, that there's those two categories. But in our text today, we're going to see some rule followers go after Jesus. If you'll stand with me, nothing against you rule followers. That's not, not at all what we're talking about today. Luke chapter 6, verse 1. "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went into the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' But Jesus answered them, saying, 'Have you not read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God and took and ate the showbread and also gave some of to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat?' And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.' Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise, stand here.' And he rose and stood. And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?' And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage, Lord, and just the ministry of Jesus as he goes through the region of Galilee, Lord, and just the things that he did and the people that he touched, Lord. And Lord, we know that you are still active today, still touching people today, still healing people today, Lord. And we just ask that you would just come and meet us here, Lord, today. as we're in this assembly, Lord, just as they were in that assembly there, I pray that you'd meet us here and you'd speak to us and you'd teach us and you'd grow us and you'd help us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we've been following Jesus through his Galilee ministry. And of course, this started out Jesus' baptism. Of course, the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But succeeding there, he came to Nazareth full of the Holy Spirit and began his ministry. And it tells us there that the people in Nazareth, he didn't do many great works there because of their unbelief. And they tried to kill him. And so fleeing from there, he goes to Capernaum, where he stayed for quite some time, many Sabbaths, but then tried to leave, and they tried to keep him, remember. And we've been talking about this. Jesus is going to join us in our situation, whether we want him or not. He'll always join us. He is the light that shines into every man that comes into the world. It tells us in John 1:9. He comes to every single person, and he comes to every single family, and he comes to every single church, and he comes to every single situation, and he inserts himself in that situation that we might see him and that we might turn from our sin and follow him. Of course, John 3 tells us that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and so they will not come to the light. And so oftentimes people will, like they did in Nazareth, reject him. You know, but then other times they're like, okay, Jesus, join me. I want you in my life. I want you to help me out in my business, in my situation, whatever it might be. But Jesus always calls us, whether metaphorically or whether literally, to forsake all and to follow him. And sometimes we forsake all and follow him, and he continues to use us in the situation we were in. And other times, like Peter, who was fishing and in the boat, and Jesus says, you know, cast out to go deeper, you know, go to the deeper place. And he cast his net in and brought in a haul of fish and then got before Jesus and said, I'm a sinful man, depart from me, Lord. And Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And they forsook all. They forgave their nets, right? Remember, we talked about that. They forgave their nets and they followed Jesus. They left everything behind to follow Jesus. And many people did in those days. Of course, we saw last time that he went to the tax booth of Levi. And he said to Levi, this wealthy tax collector who's at the tax booth collecting his taxes, he says, follow me. And Levi left it all behind and followed him. And of course, then Levi had this great feast where he invited all the tax collectors and sinners, all of his buddies, all his friends, to come and eat with Jesus, and Jesus ate with them. And it tells us in another gospel that all of them followed Jesus. They all left everything behind and followed Jesus. And it's such a beautiful picture. Well, of course, that's when we started getting into this scribes and Pharisees, and that's what we're looking at today, and that's what we saw last time. The scribes and the Pharisees who saw Jesus eating with the tax collectors and sinners, and they say, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Actually, they asked the disciples, why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus replied in their place. He said, it's a physician that need a doctor, not the well. And while we're talking about eating, they said, well, why do the disciples of the Pharisees and disciples of John fast, but your disciples don't fast? You see, Jesus just wasn't religious enough for these folks. Of course, his response was, why would the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, right? He says, someday the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they will fast. Well, now we see another situation, two situations actually today, and they both deal with the Sabbath day. And of course, we know from the Old Testament law that it was not lawful to work on the Sabbath day. But as time goes on and as things go, as the laws are laid down and everybody knows what the rule is, the law is, oftentimes rules are added to those laws and guideposts and fences and everything else in front of the law. You know, and that's kind of how things went. And as the longer you go, the more time that is between the giving of the law and the time that you live, the more rules there are. You know, I think we're pretty blessed to live in America because we live in a country with not too many rules. You realize that? We live in a country where a lot of people come from a lot of different places and there's just not a lot of rules. But if you go to other places in the world where they've had thousands of years of history, they have a lot of rules about everything that you do. What clothes you can wear certain times of the day, what words you can use certain times of the day. I mean, it's kind of an interesting thing as you go into old cultures, how they just kind of pile on the rules as time goes on. And that's just the way things are. And it was no different in the day that Jesus lived in. So in verse 1, it says, "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands." So this is kind of an interesting this is kind of an interesting phrase that Luke uses here to start out with. He says that it's the second Sabbath after the first. Actually, in the Greek, it's the first second. The first second Sabbath. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us. It probably meant a lot to Luke and those who were reading this. And Luke is always trying to give a timestamp and kind of giving validity to help us to understand when things happened, you know, who was governing what when these things took place. And so Luke, as a historian, makes this distinction. Probably what he's talking about when he says the first second Sabbath, excuse me, is that what it was? The first second Sabbath was that after the second day of first fruits, because there was a Sabbath, the first day of first fruits was a Sabbath. So the second day of first fruits, they'd call the next Sabbath the first second. And then the second second, and then third second, and then the fourth second, the fifth second, all the way to the seventh second, which was the day before Pentecost, and that's how they counted off the Sabbaths before Pentecost. This is what they called them, for whatever reason. And so that's probably what we're looking at, is the right after the Feast of First Fruits. And it tells us here that they're doing something interesting, maybe a little bit sketchy. They're walking through somebody else's grain field, and they're picking the grain and eating it. Now, this is an interesting thing. I mean, could you just go into your neighbor's yard and just start picking their apples or picking their peaches without their permission? It'd be a little sketchy, wouldn't it? You know, they might get out there and you might hear a click click, or you might hear, "Hey, I'm calling the cops, get out of my yard," or whatever. You know, I mean, it's just kind of a weird thing to go into somebody else's field and pick their fruit. You know, I've seen people alongside the road, you know, grabbing corn, you know, off of the field. You know, they're like going to somebody's field and they're picking off corn, and I'm thinking that's really funny because that's cattle corn, and they probably think they're going to get, you know, white corn or something. But, you know, it's just not something that you see as an honest thing to do. However, this tells us a couple of things. One is, in the land of Israel, the law was that you could glean in your neighbor's field if you were poor. And that's interesting. It tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, "When you come to your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." So you can't go and, you know, harvest your neighbor's crop. It'd be against the law, but you can pluck it. In fact, they would use this as kind of the welfare system of the day. And so if you couldn't afford to eat food, and you think about Jesus who's traveling with many disciples, he didn't just have the 12. You know, I think a lot of times we watch the movies where Jesus is walking around with his 12 disciples, you know. But we're going to see later on in this chapter that Jesus actually picked the 12 out of the multitude of disciples. And there was probably, could be 50 to 100, maybe 200 people following Jesus. Later on, he's going to pick 70 of them that aren't the 12 to send out and do some special work. And so this is a large group of people. They're all following Jesus, and literally they have no place to stay. They don't have a compound, you know, with machine guns and stuff like that. No, they're just wandering around from place to place, camping on the Mount of Olives, camping out in the fields, staying in people's houses if people have, you know, would house them. But Jesus didn't have anywhere. Remember, he says that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so Jesus wasn't living in opulence, as some would say. His disciples were hungry because they hadn't eaten anything. They probably didn't have any food. And so they were going through the field and they were picking grain and eating it. And that was completely lawful as long as you didn't have a sickle, you know, out there trying to harvest it. And so the Pharisees, verse 2 says, "Some of the Pharisees said to them, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?'" And it was lawful to harvest grain, or it was lawful to glean grain, but in their mind, it wasn't okay to do it on the Sabbath. And that's because they took an extreme view of the writings of the law. In fact, they had the Talmud and the Mishnah that added all the rules to do with the commentaries on the law that kind of explained what the rules were to keep the rules. In fact, you weren't even permitted, the Talmud tells us, that you're not permitted to spit on the ground, lest you turn the dirt and be guilty of plowing. So you can't do that. And Jesus would do that. He'd spit on the ground and make some mud. The spirit of the law was given so that man could have rest. That's the idea of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the rest of the Lord, the rest that the Lord would give them. But to them, pleasing God was trying to keep the law to the smallest detail. You have to understand, Jesus isn't wandering around with his disciples just trying to break the laws. And you know, they understood, you know, as they walked with Jesus and they're taught by Jesus, they understood the grace that he had. In fact, they were probably just following his example. He probably did this before they did. But once again, the Pharisees don't go to Jesus, the leader, with the complaint. They work the perimeter and they ask the disciples. They go up to some of the disciples and say, hey, you know, why is your master doing this? Why are they doing that? Because they want to cast doubt upon Jesus. They don't like him. They see their influence is waning. They're concerned about what Jesus is going to do. And so they're trying to paint Jesus as a rule breaker. Their evil intent was to make him seem disqualified for not enforcing the rules. You always have to wonder about those who work the perimeter. Working the perimeter, talking, trying to pull people away from ministry. Always be wary of those who work the perimeter. Verse 3, it says, but Jesus answered them, saying, have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God and took and ate the showbread and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. Now, maybe you remember the stories in 1 Samuel chapter 21 where David is fleeing from Saul. He's already been anointed king when he was younger. He was playing before Saul, and Saul kept throwing spears at him, remember? And he's like, man, he tells Jonathan, your dad wants to kill me. He's like, no, my dad, he doesn't want to kill you. And so they do this little test, his whole story. They do this test, and it turns out, yes, Saul does want to kill David. And so David takes some men, and he flees, but they don't take any provisions with them. And they get to this land, there's this city of Nob, and they need some food, and they come to Ahimelech, where the tabernacle is, and they said, hey, do you have any provisions? Yeah, 5 loaves of bread. And he said, we don't have any. He says, all I have is the consecrated bread. All I have is the showbread that goes before the Lord. And of course, they would set out 12 loaves of bread in the presence of the Lord, fresh baked bread. And then when it was time to change it out, they would take that bread, and the priest and the high priest and his sons would eat it. And that's what it tells us, the purpose of this bread. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 32 through 34, it says, then Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram. And that's the sacrifices. And the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall eat those things with which the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them. But an outsider shall not eat them because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of the consecrated offering or of the bread remains until until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire, and it shall not be eaten because it is holy. And so David and Ahimelech broke the law in a time of need. You have to understand that after this, David never thought it was his right or his privilege to go into the house of the Lord, into the tabernacle, anytime he wanted to and eat showbread. He's like, oh, I ate it one time and God didn't strike me dead. I can eat it whenever I want to. That was never on his heart. He was not a lawbreaker in the sense that he's going to go back and do this again and again and again. But for some reason, and in that moment, Ahimelech knew and David knew that the heart of God for his people and for a need was more important than keeping the letter of the law. And they just knew that. They knew when it was okay to keep the rules and when it wasn't okay to keep the rules. And I would submit to you that there's a difference. There's a difference between a stranger and a friend. And there's a difference between a stranger and a son. A huge difference, isn't there? You know, if I were to come into my room into my living room and there was a child sitting on my couch eating food on my couch, I would probably just call the cops. because my kids would never eat food on my couch. They know that's against the rules. So this is some other kid. I don't even know how he got in my house. Why is he in my house? I'm not going to interrogate him or anything. I'll probably go, hey, where are you from, buddy? What's going on? You need something? Let's go to the table. You know, don't eat on my couch, you know? And then I'd call the cops and figure out where this kid belongs, because he doesn't belong in my house, right? It's unlawful for him to eat on my couch. It's unlawful for him to be in my house. However, if it's one of my children, then it's going to be different, right? Because children have different privileges than strangers. And for us, if we have a foster child in our house, of course, with my children, I'm going to kiss them and put them to bed, right? And foster kids, I'll kiss them and put them to bed. But if my kid eats on the couch, I'm going to give him a spank. And if my foster kid eats on the couch, I'm going to train him to say, hey, we don't eat on the couch. I'm not going to spank somebody else's kid. And so there's different rules for different people. And I would look at David's life, and I would see the way that David lived. And I would say that his relationship with God was somewhere along the lines of an Abrahamic relationship, a friend of God. He was also maybe more of a New Testament believer in the way that he saw God and believed in the Lord. That is not about the rules. It's about knowing God. And those rules are there to show us how to know God. But then they also are there to show us that God loves us, and that our health and our safety is more important than the letter of the law. It was interesting. David Guzik tells a story of a couple, an Orthodox Jewish couple, who were living in New York City back in the 70s. And something happened. Now, it's against the law to kindle a fire on the Sabbath day, so I'm not sure exactly how this happened, but a fire broke out in their apartment somehow. And they knew that it's against the law, the Jewish law, to pick up the phone, because when you pick up the phone, it makes a spark, and that would include kindling a fire. And so they would not pick up the phone, because they wouldn't want the electronic spark to go down the line or whatever. And so rather than call the fire department, they ran down two flights of stairs. They ran next door to the rabbi's house, and they said, Rabbi, what do we do? We have a fire in our apartment. It was a small fire at the time, but we have a fire in our apartment. Is it okay? Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to call the fire department? And he says, I don't know. I'm gonna have to look at that. And so he went inside and he deliberated for about an hour. And by the time he came out and said, yes, it's lawful to call the fire department, the whole place was consumed and the neighbors' houses were all burnt down. It's ridiculous. The letter of the law or the spirit of the law. Just because someone knows the Bible and the rules the Bible lays out, they can miss the more important thing, and they can miss knowing God and the heart of God. In Hosea 6:6, it says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You see, when it comes to judgments, when it comes to making decisions, I'm always, and I've said this for years, but I'm always of the opinion that I'd rather err on the side of mercy, err on the side of grace, than err on the side of judgment. Because if I'm going to be guilty of something, I want to be guilty of being too merciful and not too harsh. And certainly Jesus had that same heart. Verse 5, it says, and he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. There are a few things in the statement we should take note of. First of all, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And of course, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it tells us who the Son of Man is. It says that the one like coming like the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven, and then he's given complete rule and dominion over everything. So Jesus is calling himself the Messiah. But then he also says that he is Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean? That he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, we see that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, in the Ten Commandments. It says, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, the Yahweh your Elohim, the name of God and the word to describe God or the title of God, the Lord your God. And Jesus is claiming very much that he right here is God. I don't know if they understood this statement, but that's what Jesus is saying. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 6, it says, now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. Mark's gospel tells us that he entered a second time on the Sabbath, that it was Capernaum that they were at. And so he come back to Capernaum, He'd been there one Sabbath day. He comes back a second Sabbath day. And I'm sure that they were I'm sure they were very glad to see Jesus back that second Sabbath day. I mean, wherever Jesus went, he did amazing things, right? And before when he was in Capernaum, he'd done amazing things. And now he's back, and they're hoping he's going to come back a second time, and certainly he did. And so to set this scene for this particular service, there was a man there, it says, who had a withered hand. His hand was atrophied. It was bent over. It was stricken. He couldn't straighten it out, and it was kind of pressed against his body. It was withered. It must have been a difficult thing to live with. Now, I wonder if this was someone who normally attended this synagogue. I would say probably not. And the reason is because a person with a withered hand, if you read the law, anybody with a crooked nose, anybody with one leg shorter than the other, anyone with a withered hand or withered part of their body or a deformity of any kind was not allowed to enter into the temple. Now, that seems harsh, I know. They could go into the court of the Gentiles, but they could not enter into the temple because they were a broken person, in a sense. And God is holy. And it was a metaphor. It wasn't because God was trying to be cruel to those people. Of course, he would tear down the middle wall of separation and he would let everybody come in, right? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it was a metaphor of fallen man being separated from mankind. The truth is that nobody could get any closer to God than anyone else when it came right down to it. But here's this metaphor. And so a man with a withered hand would be looked at as somebody who was cursed. You remember that it was Jeroboam who, when the man of God cursed him and said that this altar in Bethel is a curse to you and God's going to judge you for it, he stretched his hand out to point at the man of God and immediately it withered. And his hand was withered up and he said, "Pray for me, please." And the man of God prayed for him and his hand was restored. So certainly a man with a withered hand would be looked at somebody who was cursed by God. So this guy probably didn't come the first week, but heard Jesus was there and thought to himself, "I need to be there." Man, could you imagine if you didn't come to church and Jesus showed up on that day? You'd probably hope, "I hope he comes next week. Everybody would be here next week to see if he was going to come," right? But was he there hiding in the crowds, feeling as though the place might fall in on him? That he might suddenly be called to attention, that people might say, "Oh, there's that guy with the withered hand." You know, he's probably just trying to lay low. Maybe he has something to cover himself up. I think it's interesting because things are not much different today. I mean, think about that. How many of us wandered into a church for the very first time because something in our life was withered? Something in our life was broken. We just went through the divorce. We just found out the diagnosis. Or we just had a friend really hurt us. Or we had a breakup. Or we just felt like we were ready to kill ourselves, and it's like the last thing I'm going to do. I'm just going to go into this church. And then you get there, and you're afraid that somebody from your past might see you. Like, what if somebody's here from my party days? Or what if somebody's here who knows who I really am? And the hypocrisy of that thought just kind of makes you kind of shrink into the back. You know, I think that happens a lot. I think people come into a church, and what do? They sit in the back corner. And they want to be unnoticed, but then also they want to be noticed. They don't want attention drawn to them. But maybe they were thinking, you know, my friend went to that church and they were changed and God did something in their life and maybe God could do that for me. Will I be touched? Can God fix what's wrong with me? Is that possible? And yet oftentimes those people leave and they're never touched. They're never acknowledged. They're never greeted. They're never loved. I think that's something we need to think about as a congregation. When somebody wanders in here for the first time, you know, it's good to kind of be vigilant. What's going on with people around us? Maybe they are hurting. Maybe they are going through a hard time. You know, I think that we oftentimes, and this is just maybe indicative of our culture, we wander into a church, we wander into a situation, we think, okay, what's in it for me, you know? I hope the worship's good today. I hope the sermon's interesting. I hope that it doesn't go too long. I can get this done with and get on to my lunch. But what we should be as we go into a church setting or any setting really as a Christian is to be circumspect. To be saying, what's going on around me? What's happening to the people around me? And then go in with not only an expectancy for God to touch us, but also an expectancy for God to use us. God, who would you call me to touch today? Who would you call me to minister today? Give me opportunities. You know, I think that there's always opportunities to serve when we come into church. The Greek here indicates that this man was not withered from birth. His hand was injured or diseased. Something caused it to be withered, maybe a stroke or maybe a work accident. To him, this was probably a bigger deal than we might think. Now, in our day, in our society, we kind of cater to people with disabilities or challenges. We're really good at that, you know. I mean, we make sure that, you know, doorknobs are paddle doorknobs so people who don't have the right, you know, things to open them can open them with a hook if they need to, you know, or whatever. We try to make it accommodating, you know, for handicap accessibility. And we're blessed to live in a society like this. But here's a man with a withered hand. Luke alone tells us it was his right hand. Luke, of course, being a doctor, points that out. But that's kind of an important detail because in their society, to have your right hand withered would also be looked upon as a curse. You realize in the Old Testament, the word for left-handed is literally wounded in the right hand. Because the only reason you would use your left hand for anything was if you were wounded in the right hand. If your hand was withered or hurt or deformed or something, then you'd be left-handed. Because in that society, as well as many societies today in the developing world, the right hand is used for the table and eating, and the left hand is used for the bathroom. Which I didn't really understand when I went to India because, you know, you want to make sure when you're in India, you use your right hand only to eat. You know, you don't use your left hand when you're eating at the table because everybody kind of pulls from the same food in the middle oftentimes. And you just eat with your hands. You don't use utensils. But then when you pray, everybody holds hands. And so your right hand's holding somebody's left hand. And you're like, wait a minute. This is like the whole mask and no mask thing. You know, are we just playing games here? You know, what's going on? It just drives you crazy. But you didn't want to be a southpaw in those days, and his right hand was withered. And so this was kind of an interesting situation. Guy is going there with a real need, a desperate need for a touch. But as it is today, not everyone enters an assembly because they're in need of help. Some people enter an assembly because they come to be critical. Notice verse 7, it says, so the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath that they might find accusation against him. This is pretty messed up, isn't it? I mean, they know this guy's there with a withered hand. They have no care for him. They don't care. They're just like, oh good, a guy with a withered hand is here and Jesus is attracted to people who have problems. This is perfect. It's the Sabbath day. Let's see if he does something that we can accuse him of. It's ridiculous. You'd think they'd have the heart of the friends of the paralytic who would bust through the crowd and then go up onto the ceiling or up onto the roof and break through the ceiling to get their friend to Jesus. No, these guys just want to use this guy as a mean to their ends. It's really amazing as you think about it. They have no concern for the poor or anyone else. Don't misunderstand, though. They didn't think that they were doing it with evil purposes. They really believed that they were trying to uphold and protect God. A bitter religious attitude. They were there to make sure that Jesus did everything to fit into their approved methods and their approved interpretation of the law. They had a lot of rules concerning healing on the Sabbath, in fact. If you were a person with a broken arm, I can make you comfortable, but I couldn't set it on the Sabbath day. It was against the law. You have to wait till the next day. Then, you know, if it started to heal a little bit, you'd re-break it and just pull it into joint, and, you know, and then you're set, and you could put a plaster on it. If your house fell on you, this is actually in the Talmud, if your house fell on top of you, you would come along and see that your neighbor's house fell on top of him, and you'd yell, "Are you okay?" And if he said, "Yeah, I'm okay. Get me out of here." "Okay, we will. We'll be back tomorrow." And they couldn't do it on the Sabbath day unless he said, "I'm not okay. You know, I have something stabbing through me," or something like that. Then they could help. "Okay, I guess we can help you." It doesn't matter where you go. You see this kind of attitude. In fact, it easily can manifest itself in any one of us, honestly. Shannon and I used to live in this little neighborhood. A friend of mine owned these apartments, and we lived in this little neighborhood. And a couple would move across from us, and we led them to the Lord, and then they moved out, and then another couple moved in, and we led them to the Lord. But there was a problem, because this couple, you see, they weren't married. And me being a kind of a scribe, well, probably not so much a scribe, but maybe a Pharisee, more of a Pharisee, I saw this couple, and I thought, you know what, they're not married, we need to fix that right now. You know, I mean, they gave their life to Jesus, we need to fix it right now. And so I took him out to lunch, and I said, "Hey, here's the thing. Me and another guy." It wasn't just me, it was me and another guy. "Here's the thing, you know, it's not right for you and Julie to live together, and so we'll let Julie live with us." And you could just see the life drain out of his face. Like, okay, you said this was good news, and now there's all these rules. What's the deal? And I was just tormented by that, because of that, he really didn't want anything to do with us after that. He had bought a Bible, he'd gone to church with us, and now after that conversation, he's like, "Yeah, I don't think I need that anymore." And that troubled me for a long time. What do you do in a situation like that? Well, what we should have done is we should have just had a Bible study with them and let the Lord work on those things. Because the Lord, I mean, did the Lord save you one day and then make everything right the next? That happened for you? Not me either. But somehow I thought as the Holy Spirit, I thought I needed to do that for them, which then I realized I wasn't the Holy Spirit. You know, then I heard a story, and actually, because I troubled over that for a long time. You know, somebody had told me one time, you don't pick fruit before it's ripe. And that certainly wasn't ripe fruit. But then I had a friend who was telling me, a missionary, who was telling me that when he and his wife first went to church, they went to a church, a little Baptist church in California, and they went forward, gave their lives to Jesus. And as they're talking to the guy who prayed with them to give their lives to Jesus, he said, "So, are you guys married?" And they said, "No, we're not married." And he says, "Do you live together?" And they said, "Yeah." And he says, "Well, that's a sin. You're living in sin." And they were like, "What?" You know, I mean, they just fell off the beat truck like yesterday. They just got saved, and now the guy's telling them, "You're in sin." And they were just so confused by that they just left that church and never went back. And actually, it was years before they would ever go to another church again, and they showed up at Calvary Chapel of Truckee. Well, the pastor there at Calvary Chapel of Truckee saw that this guy, Jim, was just a really good servant of the Lord, and he said, "Jim, I want you to be an elder." And Jim, who had told him previously, a year earlier, that Anna was his wife, because he's not going to go through that again, right? He says, "Oh, Anna and I aren't married." And the pastor said, "We can fix that." Just slapped him on the back. "We can fix that." A couple weeks later, they ended up getting married. Another year later, he became an elder, and now he's a pastor on the mission field. You see, Christian, our motive should always be love, mercy, and compassion. Sometimes it's appropriate to rebuke in love, to instruct in love. Other times, it's not. And you know, that's not an easy thing to know in the situation that we're in. But we need to be careful with people. Other times, it's appropriate to keep your peace and for the benefit of those who are weak. And sometimes it's important to rebuke for the benefit of those who are weak. So what's Jesus going to do? It says, verse 8, "But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise, stand here,' and he rose and stood." They knew Jesus. They knew he couldn't ignore the person with the greatest need. So Jesus doesn't try to hide it. You know, I mean, Jesus could have gone out back of the synagogue and waited for the guy to come out and say, psst, come over here. Psst, come over here. You know, healed him behind the synagogue, you know, so nobody saw. You know, don't want to offend anybody. No, Jesus just calls him out right in the middle of the crowd. Hey, you, stand up. Come up here. Stand in the middle. That's probably the last thing that guy wanted, was to be put up in the middle. But Jesus doesn't try to hide it. He calls the guy right out. In verse 9, it says, then Jesus said, I will ask you one thing. He's asking the congregation. He's pointing this at the scribes and the Pharisees. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? That's interesting. Matthew adds in Matthew chapter 12, verse 11 and 12, it says, then he said to them, What man is there among you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He said, for those who are watching, not for the benefit of the religious folks. It doesn't do any good to argue with religious people, right? It just doesn't. I can't win those arguments. I don't think anybody can. But he said it for the benefit of those who are watching, for those who are being influenced by the religious. You see, the interpretation of the law was you could pull an animal out of the pit on the Sabbath day. But if somebody was cut or bleeding, you could apply pressure, but you couldn't stitch them up until the next day. And there's all these rules that they had. So he asked this question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? See, he was hitting them head on, because their idea was, and you'll see this, they're going to go out and plot to kill him on the Sabbath day. You know, you can't heal somebody on the Sabbath day, you can't bring life to somebody on the Sabbath day, but you certainly can plot a murder on the Sabbath day. Like I said, logic is wasted on these religious folks. Verse 10, it says, and when he looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Mark tells us in Mark 3:5, and when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Only twice in the Gospels does it ever tell us that Jesus was angry. Only twice. Here and in Mark chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus says that he was angry with his disciples. It says Jesus was angry with his disciples because they kept the little children from coming to him. It says he was angry with them, and he said, such is the kingdom of heaven. Do not prevent the little ones to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. What makes Jesus angry? Well, it only tells us twice that he was angry, but we could kind of surmise there was other times that he was angry. How about when he made a whip of cords and drove the money changers out of the temple? How about when he turned over the tables of those who had money, the money changers, and the chairs of those who sold doves? He guarded the temple all day. He was definitely angry. Zeal for his house has eaten him up. It tells us in the Old Testament, a prophecy of Jesus going into the temple to cleanse it. What makes Jesus angry? What makes Jesus angry is when we do anything to keep people from coming to him. We put barriers up so people can't come to Jesus. And that's what they were doing. They didn't want this withered man to come to Jesus. They didn't want the children to come to Jesus. And by setting up a shop, a marketplace in the court of the Gentiles, where the nations are to come to pray and seek God, they were putting a barrier between God and the people. Between God and the nations. In fact, between God and this withered man with the withered hand who could only go into that place. Could you imagine if you went to worship God and you wanted to, you know, go and pray, and all you could do is just hear the people chant, you know, talking about money and you know, doing marketplace stuff there in the temple court? That's what this guy would face. And those are the things that made Jesus angry. Whenever somebody keeps them from him. So Jesus tells this man, stretch out your hand. How easy would it have been for this man to say, I can't? How long has his hand been withered? it doesn't say that his hand was healed and then he stretched it out. It says by faith he stretched it out and Jesus restored his hand as he obeyed. I wonder what God is telling you to stretch out. Is he telling you to stretch out and go to that place that you don't want to go on the mission field? Is he telling you to stretch out and reach out to your neighbor? Is he telling you to stretch out and do that thing that seems too difficult for you? You know, we have these sayings, you know, God will not give us more than we can handle. You know, there's even songs, I've listened to songs that say that. Is that true? Does God not give us more than we can handle? I think what they're taking that from is God won't allow temptation to overcome us, that we're not, you know, that he won't give us a way out, right? I think there's a verse that says something like that, but there's not a verse that says God won't give you more than you can handle. Because my experience is God will always give you more than you can handle. I can remember a time when I was just starting 20 years ago, in fact, 20 years ago, exactly, we were driving back and forth to a Bible study that would become this church, and there was probably, you know, a couple dozen people, maybe 15 to 20 people in that Bible study at that time. And I remember driving home, and I looked at Shannon, I was like, what am I thinking? I can't do this. I've never done anything like this before. I can't start a church. And my wife looked at me, and she says, you're right, honey, you can't, but God can. And I was like, oh, good, good. Another time on that same drive, I remember it was probably within a couple weeks of that time, I remember we were driving, and I'd been teaching the Bible that night, and we're driving home, and my wife looks at me, and she says, honey, I think you really like to teach the Bible, but I kind of get the feeling that you don't really love the people. And I was like, okay, so? yeah, that's true. I love God's word, and I want them to know God's word and to honor God's word that I love, you know. And I thought to myself, yeah, that's probably a problem, huh? You know, not love the people. And so I prayed, God, help me to love the people. And what did he do? He just poured out in my heart love for the people. And ever since then, to have love for the people. You know, it's not something we can do. I can't just manufacture love for people. I can't just say, okay, well, now all of a sudden I'm equipped and ready to start a church. It's not in me. Nor is it in you when God calls you to do something, to reach out to talk to somebody. You know, you want to share the gospel with your friend. What do you think? You're trying to convince them? You can't convince them. Only the Holy Spirit can convince them. You're just being obedient to share a message that the Holy Spirit has to do the work. It's the Lord that provides the increase, right? Some plant, some water, but the Lord provides the increase. So what is God asking you to do? Oh, God, I can't do that. No, you don't understand. It's withered. I can't do that. Oh, I can't. I don't have time for that. I don't have the desire for that. I can't do that, Lord. And he's saying, stretch it out. Stretch it out to me. Let's see what I can do with it. Jesus calls us to do the impossible. In verse 11, it says, they were filled with rage and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus. Mark goes a bit further and tells us that they went out immediately and plotted to kill him. When we follow Jesus, there are going to be people who don't like us anymore. I remember that. I remember getting saved and just being on fire for Jesus, and my friends who I used to party with didn't want to hang out with me anymore. You know, they would do things without me, not invite me. But I had a plan with that. I prayed for them, and they ended up getting saved. I won in the end. The people you thought were your friends, who would think we'd be happy for you, that you're not getting drunk every night anymore, doing drugs or abusing people or cheating the system. And they're like, I liked him better when he was drunk. There's always going to be those who seek to draw people away from Jesus, just like these were. Perhaps even among us. Beware of those who draw people away from the flock. You know, and there's always those. We had somebody just the other night on Saturday night, somebody here came and they were talking to one of the guys in the church and they were getting him all confused up, telling him that he needs to keep the law and even get circumcised. I mean, it was quite the thing. And I sat down and started talking to these guys. But you could tell they were trying to draw people away. They were here to draw people away. You know who does that? Wolves, you know, they whisper, they try to draw the lamb away from the flock, and they get the lamb away from the flock. Why? So they can have a better religion? No, so they can devour them and eat them up and destroy them. That's what they do. I want to close with this thought. Jesus always goes to the person with the greatest need. He's always attracted to those who need him. That's what we see here. He helps the helpless. And perhaps you're here this morning and you have a need. And Jesus is saying, stretch it out. I know that we come to church, we don't necessarily want to draw attention to ourselves. We don't necessarily want to be called out. And yet, are you burdened this morning? Are you withered this morning? Do you need healing for a sickness? Do you need a prayer for a situation in your life? Do you have a relationship that's broken? Is that where you're at this morning? If it is, and I know how uncomfortable this is, but if it is, that's you this morning, you just have something you need prayer for, would you just stand up? Just stand up right now. Yeah, just do it. Stand up so we can pray for you. You're burdened, you're broken. You need healing. Anybody? Boy, last night everybody stood up. Maybe my lead-in was better. I don't know. Come on, who's here needs prayer? Don't be shy. Okay. Anyone else? I want to pray for you. Okay, well, let's pray for Scott. Will you guys stand up with me and we're just going to gather around Scott and pray for him? So let's come and lay, if those of you who are close, we'll just come and lay hands. Father in heaven, we just come before you, and Lord, we see our brother who's just by faith standing up, Lord. He's the only one this morning, Lord, which just shows his faith, Lord, that he really needs a touch from you, Lord, but also that he wants to be healed, Lord, with the life that he's going through, Lord, and the loss that he's experienced, Lord. And we all miss Kami, but none as much as Scott and his boys. I just pray, Jesus, that you would just bring comfort upon him, Lord. I pray that you would prosper him, that you'd help him, Lord, that you'd make him the father that he so desires to be and the man of God you so desire for him to be, Lord. And as we as a church family, Lord, as we've watched his brother with great bravery stand up to be prayed for, Lord, I pray that you would honor that, Lord, with healing, Lord, in his life. You'd heal his hurts, that you'd heal his heart, Lord, that you'd answer his heart's cry, Lord. And I know that there's many questions my brother has. Why, Lord? But we know that you are sovereign. And we know that you love him, and we pray that you'd meet him here, and that you just fill him with your Holy Spirit, and that you just use his life and restore his life, Lord, from the pit, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, for our brother Scott, and we know, Lord, that you love him so much. You love Micah and Nathan so much, and I pray, Jesus, that you would just bless these men, that you would heal them and strengthen them, Jesus, in your name. And Lord, that you would put it on our hearts to remember, Lord, to pray for this brother every day and just to come up and gird up beside him, Lord, to help him, Lord, in any way we can. We just love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.